In John chapter 14, picking up in verse 15, I'll read it and then discuss it. John 14, starting in verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Then I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." In this passage, we're seeing Jesus mention another helper, giving us the profound revelation that the very Trinitarian Godhead dwells within us. And then Jesus also is giving us his peace. Paul will say, he himself is our peace. These are marvelous things for us to contemplate. And these verses illustrate these things in a succinct way that John, uniquely among the gospel writers, gives us. And all of these things are so far from anything the world knows or offers or even understands that only those who are born again in the Spirit can even begin to contemplate the profound nature of these things. And it's a series of miraculous revelations. If you're familiar with John 14, I know if you're like me, sometimes I can read through these verses and because I'm familiar with them, I've memorized them, I sometimes the impact isn't as great as it might be if I just take my time and think about each of these concepts and truths that Jesus is giving to us. In this chapter 14, the first half of it, up until verse 15 actually, was Jesus telling us about the exclusivity of faith in him, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And now he goes beyond that even and gives us these three things about another helper, the very Trinity dwelling within us, and then the gift of his peace. So let's begin. Verse 15, just taking it as it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So why obey the Lord? People have that question. Why do we bother to obey the Lord? And the answer is here. It's not from fear. It's not from fear of punishment. It's not from fear of damnation or hell. It's not from fear, but from love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Those of us who've had the blessing of being parents understand the honor that we as parents are oftentimes given by our children when they obey us, not because we're bigger than they are because we disciplined them, but out of love, out of a desire to just show that love through obedience. And I believe that in part, at least, that's what Christ is saying here. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that makes Christianity unique among all other religions. Always there is carrot and stick in other religions. They dangle a carrot in front of you, and then if you dare to not obey or not fulfill the requirements or the rituals, then there's the threat of the stick of punishment. That's not even in view here. Christ's commandments are to be obeyed out of love for him. And what are his commandments? Well, Mark 12:30 in chapter 12 of Mark says, Jesus himself speaking, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind," as it tells us in Deuteronomy. And then here Jesus adds, "and with all your strength." Actually, mind was what he added, not strength. And he says, "This is the first commandment. And the second commandment is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself." I have no problem loving myself. And I'm to love my neighbor the same way. But the first thing I have to do, my first priority, according to his commandment, is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then John 15:12, later on in the book of John, Jesus says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." In the letter of 1 John, John says the same thing. He reiterates the importance of loving one another. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus will tell them in John 16 that the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In the 1 John, John says, his commandments are not burdensome. It's not crawl across broken glass on your hands and knees. It's not stand and slay a spiritual dragon. It is to love the Lord your God and to love one another and to love your neighbor as yourself. The commandment is love. Verses 16 and 17, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." That word "another" is another of the same kind. There's a couple of words for "another" in Greek. Some mean another of a different kind. This one means another of the same kind. Another helper, like Jesus. And he says, this helper, that he may abide with you forever. And then he describes it in verse 17. "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." Notice, it's a him, this helper. It is a person. It is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. "The world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This is a huge subject, and I'm not even going to skim the surface in this study, but it is a huge subject. In this word helper, in Greek, is parakletos. Not parakletos, but parakletos. It means the one who comes alongside, the comforter. Picture someone who you know loves you, and you need something, and that person knows precisely what you need, and willingly and lovingly comes alongside you to support you, to give you what you need. That's what Jesus is talking about as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is another helper of the same kind. Now, the Holy Spirit has been around forever, being God. And there was interaction between humanity and the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But the difference between his relationship with humanity in the Old Testament versus the New Testament is that he indwells us. We will find that in more detail in a few sentences. He is inside us. He comes to live with us. He doesn't possess us in the way that one might think a demon might possess us. But he's inside in some way that is unfathomable and barely describable, but is there. He is part of us, part of our thinking, part of our emotion, part of our will. And we, the more we surrender to his influence in our lives, the more like Christ we become. And unlike the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. He will be with us forever. Whereas David cried out in Psalm 31.
What did he cry out?
He cried, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament economy came upon those who believed, even some who didn't believe, and empowered them or enabled them to speak the Word of God, and then he removed himself. Not so with us. Through Christ's death, sacrificial death, and his resurrection and ascension, we have the Holy Spirit. We have God within us forever. And this is an absolutely unique relationship through that new covenant that was written in Jesus' blood. And once we are his forever. I am a staunch proponent of eternal security. Once we are Christ forever. And the Holy Spirit is given to us, Paul says, as a down payment, a guarantee of our future inheritance. And Jesus calls him here the Spirit of Truth. I don't know about you, but I long for truth in this world. There is so much misinformation out there, so much that is purposely misleading, that really there is a desire in me to just know the truth, to just hear the truth and be able to trust the truth. And Gene says it was Psalm 51 that David cried that out, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now, this Paracletos, this helper, the Holy Spirit, the world is insensible to him. It has no real conception of who he is in his ministry in the life of a believer. I know before I got saved, and people talked about, they often call it the Holy Ghost. It just seemed ridiculous to me. The Holy Ghost, what are you talking about? Some divine Casper? I don't get it. But now as a believer, I understand. I am aware. I feel and know the presence of the Holy Spirit within my heart, leading me gently, you know, telling me in that clear, small voice within, still small voice within, "Don't turn to the left or to the right. This way, my son." And the most impactful moments of my walk with Christ is when that the Spirit overwhelms me with his presence. And in that, it is a remarkable thing to know and to experience. But the world doesn't know him. We know him. And we know him through the rebirth. And Jesus told the disciples here, "He dwells with you and will be in you." Those are two Greek prepositions. With, and I believe that's true of even unbelievers. The Holy Spirit is with them, often wooing them into faith. And once that threshold of faith is crossed, he comes into us. He indwells us. So he's with us. And Jesus says to them, and it's true for us, he will be in you. It would take his death and ascension into heaven for that to be the case, which we now have. But there's a third relationship that the Holy Spirit has, and you can see that most plainly in the book of Acts. When he comes upon a believer and empowers that believer or that disciple or that prophet to speak the word of God or to perform miracles or to have a word of knowledge or a word of discernment, the exercise of those spiritual gifts. And that particular relationship with the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the filling with the Holy Spirit. And that, I believe, occurs repeatedly, unlike the indwelling, which occurs once at salvation. We can be empowered repeatedly for service. Some say that any pastor who gets up behind the pulpit, fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit, is empowered at that time to teach the word of God. And if you listen to quote unquote anointed teachers in that, you can feel that the presence of the Holy Spirit in their teaching. Oftentimes, I know teachers will say, "I don't really know what I said. I have to listen to the tape because it wasn't me speaking; it was the Spirit of God speaking through me." He goes on in verse 18 to say, "I will not leave you orphans; I will come to you." Those are two incredible promises that Jesus makes to his disciples at that time and to us. The first, "I will not leave you orphans," is fulfilled by the Holy Spirit within us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We are always in contact, in relationship with the Spirit of God. Now, we can quench that Spirit. We can quell that Spirit. We can stubbornly refuse to surrender to that Spirit, and our walk suffers because of that. Or we can, as much as we possibly can, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's what, you know, in Christian jargon is called Spirit-led, led by the Spirit. And that's a real thing. So the Holy Spirit's indwelling us fulfills that first promise. The second promise, "I will come to you," is, I believe, clearly the rapture. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." So while we're on this fallen earth, having to live day by day in this darkening place, we are not alone. We are never alone. And we can look forward to Christ Himself returning for us as His bride, the church, snatching us up out of this place. And from that point on and forever afterward, we'll be in His presence. And then He says, a little while longer in verse 19, and the world will see me no more. He was physically going to depart from the world. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Now he's referring specifically to his death as his departure from the world. But the disciples saw him, 500 of them at least, saw him during his 40 days he walked resurrected upon the earth. So this too was a promise that was fulfilled by near events to the time he said it. The world would not see him anymore, and the world is still blind to him. The world may even know his name. In fact, they know his name so well that they've transformed it into a curse. Strangely enough, I don't hear many people using Buddha as a curse or Muhammad as a curse. But for some reason, the Jesus Christ is something that rolls off the tongue of an unrepentant unbeliever. It is something that seems as natural as breathing to them. I know, because before I became a Christian, that was true for me. And I hear it in the world around me. I hear people say it, and those who know that I'm a Christian go, "Oh, sorry." So there's something about the name itself, some kind of spiritual impact from the name of Jesus himself that has an effect on the world. And we see it when we evangelize someone, when we spread the gospel through our words and our deeds. And we see it through the sometimes vicious reaction to that name. Everybody's fine talking about God, but when you mention Jesus Christ, oftentimes the hostility rises to the surface in almost an irrational, insane way. It makes no sense from a rational perspective, but yet there it is. So the world sees him no more, and human beings will not see him until they have been regenerated. They will not know him until they come to faith. So, and then he says, because I live, you will live also. His resurrection from the dead validates the promise of our resurrection from the dead. Some of us, Paul tells us, won't die. We'll be caught up. We'll be transformed in the blink of an eye. at the sound of the trumpet, at the last trumpet. But those who have passed away from this life, they too will be resurrected in their physical bodies to live forever, where there will be no pain, no sorrow, no death, no sickness, no COVID-19 test, no nothing. We will be immortal, and we will be forever in His presence. We will truly live because He lives. Verse 20, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The day he refers to was his return from the grave, when they saw him. His resurrection validated everything he had ever said and confirmed everything he had ever done. And he had told his disciples repeatedly, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried for 3 days, and on the third day I will rise again. And I love the disciples because it didn't seem they got it. They didn't understand it. Some of his followers understood it. Mary and Martha seemed to. But the ones closest to him, I don't know, they're as thick as I am. And it took them a while to get it. And in fact, some of them didn't get it until they actually saw him again after the crucifixion and burial. But the day that he refers to, at that day, was his return from the grave. And that was the proof of his deity. That was the proof that he was indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Death could not hold him. Fulfillment of the 300-some prophecies in the Old Testament, describing his person, his mission, and what he would accomplish through his death. And notice in that verse 20, the interrelationship that Jesus has in the Father, us in him, and he in us. It's kind of like a Mobius strip or something. It's a figure in my mind somehow that's interconnected, and it all is perfectly balanced and makes sense. It reminds me of what I've seen on some Thomas Nelson publications. They have a little three-part circle or something, and I think historically it was the sign of the Trinity, but it's an interconnected series of ovals ovals, I guess. And that's what I think of when I think of this relationship. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he'll reiterate that even in more depths in a minute. Verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I find that whenever Scripture repeats something, there's primarily two reasons for it in my thinking. One is it's very, very important. Some say it's because by the testimony of two or three witnesses a truth will be established. That's fine. I think it's repeated because it's very important and because we are so slow to understand. Humans caught up in the world, caught up in their own concerns, we need to hear things more than once. We need to hear them repeated. The older I get, the more true that becomes. And so he's repeating here, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. There is a correlation between our love for Christ and our obedience to him. And love of Jesus, he tells us, results in being loved by both the Father and the Son. It is tragic to me that there are two major monotheistic religions who fervently, in large part, believe in God the Father. But that's not enough. Jesus said in John 5, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. And what they're missing out, aside from eternal salvation, is the love of both the Father and the Son. God is not a problem for them, but the Son of God is. And that speaks to the pride of mankind, I believe, and the desire to hold on what they know they can understand versus what doesn't fit with their ideas of how things should be, even to the point where in their own minds they refuse to accept what God says about his son. So love of Jesus results in being loved by the Father and the Son, and it further results in Christ's manifestation to us. How? I mean, I've never seen Christ. I've never had a vision of him. I know some people do. I know there's a famous one where some televangelist saw a 9-foot Jesus. I'm skeptical. Color me skeptical with regard to that. But how does he manifest to us? And I believe largely through his Holy Spirit in our hearts. There's something about being a Christian, a born-again Christian, that makes us terribly uncomfortable when we willfully sin. When we know we're sinning and we do it anyway. That's Christ manifesting himself to us. Or when we're going about our lives and we see someone in need or in pain, and we feel a very strong urging to take some steps to come alongside, to do what we can in many circumstances to help. That's a manifestation, I believe, of Christ within us, the hope of glory. Or when we are in our own families and we know that there's a way that we should be with one another, and when we fall short of that, there's an urging from within us to make things right. That's something that never happened to me as an unbeliever. But it's a way that Christ manifests himself to us. And when we look out into the world and we hear all the lies and we hear all the divisive speech and the provocation to hate, we know it for what it is. Lies and hatred and schemes of the enemy. That is the way Christ manifests himself to us in our lives. And he does that moment by moment, day by day. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, I love that John clarifies that, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, this is the other Judas, and if we're not confused about this man, we're not paying attention. The other Judas is also called Thaddeus in Mark. In Matthew, he's called Lebbeus Thaddeus. Here, John is referring to Judas as the brother of James the Less. There were two James as part of the disciples. There was James, the brother of John, and then there was James, who was called in The Chosen Show, for instance, Little James. James the Less, I guess because he was short. I don't know. But he's the brother of that James. So this is the Judas, not Iscariot. And he is a great questioner. He asks a question that Jesus will answer. And in answering it, he'll even reiterate a third time the importance of love and obedience. But he reminds me of what Philip asked earlier on in John 14:6. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus kind of gently rebuked him for that. I've been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not known me. But I am so glad that Philip asked that question, and I'm glad that Judas asked this question here. Because the more questions that Jesus answered, the clearer picture we have of him and our relationship with him 2,000 years later. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, repeating these things again, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So there's a revelation for us right there. We know the Holy Spirit indwells us. Jesus is saying here that the Father comes and makes our home with us himself. And Jesus will manifest himself in us. In essence, then, all three persons of the Trinity are part of us. That's an amazing thing to contemplate. You know, if it were me, perhaps, and we can all be unbelievably thankful that it's not, I would might want to delegate that. I don't want to go live in Bill. I know him. I don't want to be privy to all his thoughts and emotions. I mean, you go do it. Now, all three persons of the Trinity want to be in relationship with us. And through Christ and through our obedience and love for Christ, will come and make their home with us. Adam had nothing in comparison. He walked in the cool of the evening with the Lord. We are with him all the time, all three persons of the Trinity. That Adam has to be jealous about that. I believe Adam is in heaven. And we have that. It is a gift to us through faith in Christ. And notice as he says this, he iterates for the third time the correlation between love and obedience and loving Christ resulting in the Father loving us. Which makes sense. I don't know about you, but I tend to favor people who favor my children. It just shows discernment on their part, in my mind, and that they are excellent judges of character. And had they not expressed that affection and appreciation for my children, I know for sure there are some people, I wouldn't have given them the time of day otherwise. But because they have that level of superior discernment, I have affection for them. So it makes sense to me that the Father loves us because we love His Son. Because He loves His Son. And notice that we will come and make our home with us. That is also part of Jesus Christ's manifestation to us. Not as a 9-foot vision. Not as whatever. And I, don't get me wrong. If somebody has a vision and it doesn't contradict the Bible, I'm all for it. I'm no judge of that. But we don't need a vision to experience it. We just need to know the Word of God and surrender to His will for us. Verse 24, he gives us the other side of that coin. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Disobedience of Christ means there's no love for Christ. Disobedience for Christ is the pandemic, the true pandemic of the world. Not believing, not obeying Christ. And in not obeying Christ, we can't love Him, and there is no manifestation of Him in our lives. So, we can say whatever we want. In fact, 1 John says, if we say X, but we do Y, the love of God isn't in us. The love of Christ isn't in us. We can profess faith. We can do all the right sounding words, even go to all the right places and at the right times, and still have no love for Christ and still do not keep His words. There are churches I know of today that are seeker friendly, which means you can sin, you know, because we're forgiven. You can sleep with your girlfriend or your boyfriend without getting married. You can, you know, as Joe Fo says, knock back a few brewskis. That's hard for me to say. You can take a few tokes on that legalized marijuana. And that's okay with those churches. But what they're neglecting there, what they're totally missing the point is that holiness is a result of obeying Christ, of keeping His words. And I don't know about you, but I feel that if there's any mind or judgment-altering substance that I imbibe, it's going to affect who I am and how I act. And it's not going to lead me towards righteousness. It's going to reduce my inhibitions to sin. And so there's something about not obeying Christ, not keeping his words, that makes any profession of love for him an oxymoron. It can't be. It's like dry, wet, or hot, cold. It can't be. And notice that he, Christ, takes no credit for his words that he teaches us. They're not his words, but the Father's. He reiterates that over and over again in John. I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only say what the Father tells me to say. He always points people to the Father. And that is the opposite of manipulating us and following him. That is the opposite of trying to compel us to follow him. He wants us to love him. He wants us to obey him out of that love. And he points us to the Father. And through loving him, the Father loves us. Verse 25 and 26. He's telling the disciples here, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, this Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. How were the gospel accounts made possible? Because the Holy Spirit gave to the gospel writers the remembrance of all things that Jesus said to him. I love red letter editions of the New Testament. John especially, because whole chapters of John are in red letter, which means those are the very words of Christ. And if, for instance, you memorize John 14, you're memorizing the very words of Christ. So, the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance all things that he said to us. Now, we don't know what he said unless we read the Bible. We don't know what his truths are unless we immerse ourselves in those truths. But that's how Scripture was made possible. How do we trust the writings of these first century Jews who followed Jesus? Because we know that they're born again, and that the words which they recorded that Christ taught and said, and the words which the Apostle Paul wrote, and the words which the writer of Hebrews wrote, I think it was Paul, but he's anonymous, were because the Holy Spirit was bringing to their remembrance all things that Jesus said to them. And it's one of the ministries of the Spirit. The other are in John 16, convicting the world of sin, convicting the world of righteousness, and convicting the world of judgment. Those are also specific ministries of the Holy Spirit to the world. But to us, it's bringing to his remembrance all things that he said to us. His conviction of the world is what will lead people to Christ if they are willing to come. His bringing to us the remembrance of all things that he said enables us to play the part of evangelizing a fallen world, a dying world. I don't know about you, but I've experienced different conversation with people, either evangelical or otherwise, where verses that I didn't know I knew come to my mind. Words that I didn't know I was going to say, I say. And they're from the Bible. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit within me. And notice that he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. The Holy Spirit's job, if you will, is to speak of all things pertaining to Christ. He never points to himself, which is why I believe a lot of churches and teachings go astray when they focused exclusively on the Spirit. And people do odd things in the aisles of the church. And they really bring attention to themselves and away from the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit's purpose is to focus our attention and our hearts on Jesus, not on him and not on ourselves, certainly.
I sent you a text. There was going to be a point to it.
Peace I leave with you, he says in John 20, in verse 27. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It reminds me of Ephesians 2:14. Paul himself says, For he himself is our peace. The peace that Christ gives us is himself, who overcame the world. The peace he gives us is something that the world cannot begin to give. It's that peace that passes all understanding. It's what enables Christians throughout the ages to traverse the world and all of its tribulations and trials with a divine calm that can come upon us, because the peace of God is with us. And it's a peace that Christ desires to give us, died to be able to give us. And it's not something the world can even hope to copy. There's no prescription drug. There's no illegal drug. There's no therapy. There's no self-help book. There's no hypnotic trance. There's no channeling of the spirits. There's nothing that comes close to the peace that Christ desires to give us and has given us. And it is his desire that we know that peace. I don't know about you, but I fail mightily in knowing that peace. I'm Psalm 37. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Psalm 37 was written for me, because fret is what I'm wonderful at. I'm an expert fretter, a worrier. If there's something to be concerned about or worried about, I will worry or concern myself with it. That's not how we are to live, though. We are to have that peace that passes all understanding. And he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That word troubled means anxious or distressed. There's a difference between anxiety and fear. When I see a building about to fall on me or a bus about to squash me, I feel fear. And that fear is a biological, neurological, and emotional reaction that will hopefully move me out of the way of impending crushing. That's fear. Anxiety is kind of a global, non-specific distress that goes on in my life. I can't particularly hang it on something, or if I hang it on something, that something changes from moment to moment. So it's kind of a global, pervasive kind of lack of peace. And it can be so intense it turns into panic. Anxiety can lead to panic. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be panicked. Neither let it be afraid. Now that's more understandable, because it's fearful. That's specific. Don't be afraid. That doesn't mean don't move out of the way of the bus, or don't step away from the building as it's about to collapse.
Good advice.
It just means don't live our lives in fear. And I'm preaching to myself here, but that's what Christ wants for us. Verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. He told them, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. Now he did. He went away through death, and then he came back and showed himself to them again. But then he left after 40 days. And we are all awaiting his return. More eagerly now for me than ever before. He is coming back. And he says to them, if you love me, you would rejoice, because I am going to the Father. Out of love for him, he wanted his disciples to rejoice for him, because he goes back to where he came from, back to the Father, in that eternal, perfect relationship. But I think part of his wanting us to rejoice is because him going back to the Father would enable, in the economy or I don't know what you want to call it, of God, to send the Holy Spirit. Because it was his, after his ascension, Jesus said, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. So that's also part of the reason we should rejoice, not just out of love for him. But he says, I'm going to the Father. And then he says, for my Father is greater than I. How is the Father greater if all three persons are co-equal deity? It's a good question. One way is that Christ voluntarily submitted to his will, as the Holy Spirit submitted to Christ's will. So there's a voluntary aspect of that greater aspect of it. Another way is that Christ is the Son under the authority of the Father. And in that sense, the Father is greater than the Son. Take nothing away from his deity or his co-equality with the Father. It's a question of role or perspective or function, if you will. The Father is also greater in the sense of that relationship, Son versus Father, the one who sent the Son, the one who gave the Son what to speak in that sense. But the bottom line, and I love this because it's from an ancient Christian writer. I don't know the name, but the bottom line is this. Jesus says the Father is greater than the Son because they agreed to make it so. That's good enough for me. They agreed to make it so. It's not anything to do with deity or power or anything else. It's that they agreed to make it so. The reasons for that may take eternity for us to dig into. Part of it is to model for us, I believe, relationships within the human family. But in any event, they agreed to make it so. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. This says to me that prophecy in all of its forms is a gift to us. And the primary purpose of that gift is so that we may believe. Depending on who you read, 33% of the Bible is prophecy. Much of those prophecies have already been fulfilled, lending credence and assurity to those prophecies yet to be fulfilled. But it's all given to us so we believe. John's whole gospel, he wrote these things so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. Verse 31. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The ruler of this world, if we don't know it, look around, you'll see it, is Satan. Adam forfeited the right of rulership of the world to Satan when he rebelled in the Garden of Eden. Satan is that prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit that dwells in the sons of disobedience. He's the one who sends his principalities and powers to impact human governments and human authority and human actions and the course of human history. He is that which has been at war with God from the very beginning. And the earth is his battleground. But he says the ruler of this world is coming. He was coming at the cross. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion from a first-person point of view. And some of the symbology there, the symbols that are given there, are these bulls of Bashan and these vicious dogs, I believe, is part of that in there as well. Those are all satanic representations. The demons and the demonic realm undoubtedly rejoice at the death of Christ on the cross. They were short-sighted because in his resurrection, he defeated all the principalities and powers, put them to a public shame, Paul says. But notice what Jesus says about the ruler of this world. He has nothing in me. There is no aspect of Christ that is sullied by the enemy of our souls, unlike us. up until our rebirth, we were sons of the devil. And now we are sons of, and daughters of God. But that took Christ's death on the cross to do that. But the rule of this world, Satan, has nothing in Christ. There's no darkness in him whatsoever. In him is no darkness at all. And then finally, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Jesus obeyed the Father out of love. He went to the cross at the command of the Father out of love for the Father. And this arise, let us go. They were about to leave the upper room and go into the garden of Gethsemane. Cross the brook Kidron and go into the garden of Gethsemane. As the Father gave me commandments, so I do. The commandment was to go to the cross, to save us from our sins. And Jesus says, as that Father gave me a commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And that is the essence of his incarnation, to fulfill the commandment of the Father. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Our eternal life is the joy that was set before him. Us! Imagine that. Each one of us. We were the joy that was set before him. So what have we learned? That love of Christ and obedience are inseparable. If we love Christ, we will keep his commandments. We will keep his word. He tells us that three times. That unlike in the Old Testament, we are forever united with the Holy Spirit. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We are born again in the Spirit. That in fact, not only does the Holy Spirit indwell us, but all three persons of the Godhead have come to make their home with us. We've learned that Christ in himself is our peace and desires for us to know that peace. He's not some slave driver. He's not demanding that we do other than love him and keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. We've learned that prophecy, all prophecy in Scripture, is given so we believe. So what do we do with these truths? How should we therefore live? We should realize that we are no longer mere mortals. That's an interesting thought. We are no longer mere mortals. We are sons and daughters of God. We are intimately united with God himself, meaning we are never alone. And that in turn means that all of this is through the gift of the grace of the man, Jesus Christ, one of the reasons that we are to love him. He gifted this relationship to us through his death. I'll end with Ephesians 4, 1-3. I therefore, Paul writes, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this passage. We thank you for the marvelous and surprising truths that it reveals to us about our relationship with you through your Son and through your Spirit. Father, help us to live our lives knowing the peace that Christ died to give us and lives forever to bestow upon us. And Father, as we look to his return, may we be lights in this darkness, shining forth your love and the power of your Spirit within us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I apologize for going over, but y'all made me late in the beginning, so...